And if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would lift the burden off of our backs, the burden of sin and guilt and fear and doubt. We pray, God, that you would help us to see Jesus clearly tonight, that we would be strengthened and renewed and revived. In his name we pray. Amen. So I really want to bring a good word to you, a good word. I want to be an encouragement. I want to encourage you all tonight. And who needs to be encouraged, right? The discouraged. Those who are afraid or afflicted, those who are overwhelmed or suffering. And that's everybody, right? I mean, if we're paying attention, if we're being honest, if we're being transparent, we all need to be encouraged. And the encouragement that we need so far outweighs the ability that we have to do this in each other's life from a worldly standpoint. We know that we need something impossible because we live in a world that is, well, it's delightful, but it's also dark. It is beautiful, but this world that we live in is brutal, and we all live in it, right? It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, old or young, you know, whether you're healthy or sick, right? We all live in a world that is truly dark and dangerous, and the longer you live in it, the older you get, the more of that darkness you see. Sin and failure and frailty and futility, disease and death. We know these things. You know them. And we don't just know them a little bit. It's not like, well, there's a little bit here and a little bit over there. Like there are seasons in our lives, you know these seasons, where it seems like wave after wave of darkness is overwhelming you. And it's hard to breathe. It's hard to see the good. It's hard to see any light because of how much there is. There are seasons in your life where you have already known, or you will sometime soon probably know, that there are just small tastes of good while we feast on grief. Yeah, it's dark days for everyone to greater and lesser degrees. It's everywhere, and it's real. We sing about it. We acknowledge it, right, in our Christian faith. And Martin Luther, in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it gives us this picture, right, that we live in a world with devils filled that threatens to undo us. That's the world that we live in. And so that's a dark world. As beautiful as it is and can be, as magical as it can be, it can also be devastating. And it's not out there. It's not just an idea or a concept. It's not just for some. It is with us. We all experience this up close. It's in our lives. It's in our own hearts, that darkness, that evil out there. It's not just bad men that do bad things. The best of us will disappoint, if not destroy. It's, yeah, dark days. And sometimes it gets so dark and it feels so hard that the bad things that we experience, the difficulties, can be so close that they eclipse any of the good, and it can seem so dark that we don't see any light. And when that is happening, we are overwhelmed And we start to wonder, right? Is there any light to be had or any hope to be found? Is there anything really good? It can lead us to a place of doubt and distrust when it comes to God, if we're not careful. And by the way, when we, right, are aware, painfully, acutely aware of the afflictions that we experience in a world that is chaotic, we need to know that it is a much more significant offense to God. We are afflicted in the darkness and the evil of the world, but God is assaulted by it at a much deeper level because he is holy, just, and good, pure, right? Pure. There is no corruption in him. He is generous and kind and loving and good to all. And yet, the very creation that he has made rebels and refuses to acknowledge him or to worship him. So, yes, it is even more significantly an attack against God than it is against us. And so, when we go to God and we say, God, help me to understand, where's the light? Where is the good? And God gives an answer. He gives us this great answer. God says, there's light that shines in the darkness. I shine light in the darkness. In fact, the brightest light will shine in the deepest, darkest moment of history. God's answer is, you can't see good because there's so much evil. The greatest good is accomplished in the midst of the ugliest evil that the world has ever committed. We look to Jesus. We look to his suffering, his death. And in that act of evil against him, we also see a divine act of love and a good work that saves unworthy but desperate sinners. In this passage, we're going to see that, and it's been such an encouragement to me, I thought we would focus on it. Here is a very simple gospel summary based on this passage that I want you to hold on to as we walk through our time together. Jesus became one of us to die for us and save us from the curse of death. And here is where we will find encouragement. Encouragement for today. Jesus became one of us to die for us and save us from the curse of death. So, three parts, right? Number one, Jesus became one of us. It's in the passage right here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. I really enjoy this passage, this meditation on these realities and this sacrifice, this condescension that Jesus himself engaged in. We all share in flesh and blood. That's clear, right? We all share in flesh and blood. We're all human, that's the idea. Flesh and blood here is an expression that means that we share a human nature. To be flesh and blood just means you're real. You're a real person, truly human. You're not an android, you're not a robot, you're not make-believe, you're not pretend. And we know that expression, flesh and blood, we use it, don't we, to make this very point. We're like, don't worry about that guy. Don't be anxious. Don't be intimidated by that girl. They're just flesh and blood. They're not superhuman, that's the idea. To say they're just flesh and blood means they're human, they're like you. So you don't need to freak out. Or we think about family and we go, you're my own flesh and blood. That's what we say. You're mine, you're one of mine. We're together, we're close. Paul says we all share in flesh and blood. We all have a human nature. We are all alike, all of us. And Jesus shared our flesh and blood. It said that he himself likewise partook of the same things. Since we are flesh and blood, Jesus must partake of flesh and blood. He must, the eternal Son of God, the Word, who was in the beginning, through whom all things are made, the Word had to become flesh and blood. Jesus became one of us. That's the incarnation, right? In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation, the birth of the Son of God into space and time so we could now see God in human form with a human nature Theologians find this so critically important that they spent centuries, right, articulating and clarifying and preaching this very truth. They call it the hypostatic union, that in the one person of Jesus Christ are two natures. There's a divine nature and a human nature. He is truly God, but he is truly one of us, truly human. He's not half and half. He's not a mix. He's not a hybrid. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He shared our flesh and blood. He partook of this. And we read this. It's in Scripture in a number of different places. But let me just read one. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. If we just turn back a page, what does the author say? "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Jesus is the God-man. He became one of us. Why? Why? There are various theories that are rather cringe-inducing and embarrassing that I hear some Christians or religious folk talk about, but it's been made abundantly clear for us as we read in Scripture, as we read right in this passage. Jesus took on flesh and blood because it was absolutely necessary if he was going to save sinners. There was no other way. Jesus had to take on flesh and blood. He had to become flesh because the only means of redeeming flesh and blood was to sacrifice flesh and blood. To save us, Jesus would have to be our stand-in. To rescue us, Jesus would have to be our substitute. So Jesus became one of us so that he could die for us properly. Again, right, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus died for us, his sacrifice, right? I know people get really emotional about Good Friday, and that's good. We should never think about the death of Christ as a mere transaction or something. That happened a long time ago, and he was God anyway, so what's the big deal? Like, this should be awe-inspiring, soul-humbling to consider that the Son of God would die for sinners, and the worst one, you, right? That's how I think about it. Like, not only did he die for sinners, he died for the worst one, me. And that should be humbling. It should break our hearts because, you know, that he died for a purpose, with a plan for our sins. So when Jesus, when we celebrate Good Friday, sometimes people dwell so much on this that it's almost as if they can't experience joy or see the goodness. It's like all they can see is the death and the loss and the suffering, but we need to see both. His sacrifice was not a surprise. He says in Mark 10:45, he says, "I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many." So why he came wasn't a surprise. In fact, his death was decreed. It was the plan of God from the beginning. Before there was even creation, this was the original plan. And it's totally appropriate for us to think about, okay, the death of Christ, well, it was the scheme of Satan, right? Because Satan was constantly looking to take out Jesus, to kill the Jewish line, to usurp God's plan of redemption. He wants to devour God's people. So yes, the devil wanted to destroy Christ. The death of Jesus was the scheme of Satan. And we could also say that the death of Jesus was the conspiracy of the corrupt. Bad people, bad actors, they call them, right? Plotting and scheming to frame him, to betray Jesus, and then frame him and have him executed. But above all of that, before all of that, it was a divine design. This doesn't excuse the wicked actions of evil men. It doesn't mean it was a pleasant experience. It doesn't mean that it was easy. But it was a divine design. In fact, all of this comes together in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter is preaching and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was delivered up to death, crucifixion. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There's both human responsibility for their evil actions, and yet God had a plan. Peter says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So yes, Jesus died for us, right? It wasn't a last minute decision. It wasn't an impulse. It was a covenant agreement between the Father and the Son to save sinners like us. His death was decreed, and his suffering was substitutionary, because this is the way in which we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Somebody has to pay the debt. Somebody has to face the music, right? Somebody has to be judged because laws have been broken, crimes have been committed, to put it mildly. We have blasphemed God and brought upon ourselves his wrath. And his wrath, his anger, it must be justly, perfectly measured out. So we need a substitute. And this is reflected even here in our passage. If we go down a few verses to verse 17, therefore, in Hebrews 2, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, right? So this is the human nature argument. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be one of us because he was going to be the mediator of this great covenant. He would be the one to stand in between sinners and our holy God, to hold us and then to bring us to him, to make propitiation, that is to satisfy the very wrath of God. Jesus suffered for us. He became one of us. Jesus became one of us to save all of us. Jesus became one of us to take our place, to receive our punishment, and to rescue us from the prince of darkness. I know, that's a primitive idea. It's very quaint. Some of you think that's a joke, the idea that the devil is a being from which we need to be saved. I was just talking to a guy in the cigar shop about this. He finds the whole idea preposterous. But again, what does it say here in Hebrews chapter 2? That he died, right? To destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus delivers us, right? Jesus became one of us. Jesus died for us. And in doing this, he delivers us. And he does this by destroying the devil, our enemy. He is not a myth. He is not some kind of archetype that we can use to make sense of the conflict in the world. He is the one who introduced temptation and through that sin and death into this world. He's the reason it's dark. And Jesus, through his death, destroys the devil. He strips the devil of his power, right? That's really the idea. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, in the middle it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." All that the devil does, all that he delights in, his goals, his schemes are conquered and overthrown because of Jesus. John chapter 12, listen to John 12, 31. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth," this is an expression of his death. Sounds like glorious resurrection. It's more painful crucifixion when he's raised up on the cross. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said, yeah, this is what's going to happen. The ruler of this world, right? The one who has the power of death, I am here to cast him out, to bind him, to defeat him, to render him powerless. And this is part of our deliverance. Satan's power is broken. Now, what do we mean by Satan's power? Because I know some people think like, well, how does Satan have power? Isn't he a being? Isn't he a demon, a fallen demon at that? What kind of power could he have? Well, he has only as much power as God will allow him to have. This is true with any being. But his power is fundamentally parasitic. The devil's power feeds off of our sin nature. It feeds off of the curse of death, because his power really is targeting our hearts through temptation and accusation in order to create in us fear and doubt that we might never draw near or run away from the grace of the Lord. Jesus delivers us, right, by taking away the devil's power. He liberates us. And this, for me, is helpful. He liberates us from a slavish fear that the devil attempts to oppress us with. You see it again. Deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, if we're being honest, I know people who are very afraid to die, afraid of death, and I know people who aren't. And you might look at this and you're like, well, I'm not afraid to die, so why is this a big deal? I don't even think about it. So like, it's not that much of an oppressive thing. What's this slavish fear? How does it work? So I want us to back up very briefly here just to consider this. Jesus, by his death, right, he liberates us from the devil's power and this slavish fear, by liberating us from sin's curse, right? This is fundamentally what he's doing, right? Jesus dies on the cross to take away our guilt, our shame, to satisfy divine judgment and punishment. He liberates us from sin's curse. What's the curse? You remember Genesis 3, right? Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. You're gonna bring death and judgment into the world. So what happens? He does, and so now the curse is death and judgment. That's the curse. The curse of sin is death and judgment. And what do we have in Jesus? We have life and forgiveness, right? That is a curse that we are liberated from, that we have been cured. And that curse no longer applies to any who believe in Jesus. Yes, death is the curse of sin, but Jesus died, and by his death frees us to live, even eternally. And judgment or condemnation, yes, we have forgiveness in Christ. We're liberated from sin's curse, and that's what liberates us from Satan's tyranny. Because we're liberated from this fear of death. We were subject to this light. It plagues us. So what does it mean to have a fear of death? If I'm not afraid of, you're not afraid of death, I get it. Let's put a finer point on it. A fear of death is not just a fear of your heart stopping. It is more fundamentally the dread of damnation. That's what it is. And so the people that consider it, people that actually think about, I will have to stand before a God who made me, who is holy, wise, just, good, and benevolent, who is worthy of all praise, and I didn't give him that stuff. In fact, I went the other way. And if we really think about our lives and we think about the totality of our lives, it's not hard for us to conclude like, wow, you know what? I think I'm actually in trouble here. The dread of damnation for some, they begin to come to grips with the reality of hell. And maybe it's not the dread of damnation. The fear of death is also manifested in the grief of guilt, right? You might not think about hell at all or standing before God, but you might be plagued with the painful awareness that you have done evil, that you have done things that have impacted people's lives, that you have, in a sense, marred yourself as you hurt others and ultimately blasphemed God. The grief of guilt is significant. And people do a lot to try to get away from it, to mask it, to hide it, to cleanse themselves. There's nothing we can do. That's a tyranny, right? That's a tyranny. That's this lifelong slavery that comes with the devil reminding us again and again of what we've done. The dread of damnation, the grief of guilt, and honestly, the fear of death is really heightened for us when we are frustrated with our own frailty. Because nothing lasts forever. Not in this world. All the things come to an end. The best things come to an end. Right? It is frustrating, and it can make us afraid. We think about our own frailty or the temporal nature of all of this. All of this leads to a kind of bondage, right? Because the dread of damnation or the grief of our guilt, all of this leads to fear or doubt or hopelessness. And that's what the devil is leveraging at us, right? He leverages these things in us to move us to despair, to stop believing. But what Jesus does on the cross, when he dies, Jesus essentially defangs the devil, takes away his power. He's been cast out. He's been bound. All these different metaphors are used in Scripture. And Jesus, you know, fulfilling the prophecy in Genesis. He crushed the head of the serpent and crushed his teeth out of his skull. He's alive. He's moving. But he cannot do what he wants to do, though he'll try. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you realize, like, oh, part of the nature of spiritual warfare, of persevering in life, is recognizing and wrestling with these voices that we hear in our heads, right? And you don't really even need the devil to be challenging you like this. We'll do it to ourselves, but let's just stick with the devil for now. What does the devil do? He tries to frighten us with death, right? Maybe you're wired that way. He frightens you with death, like it's coming, it can happen anytime. You know, maybe you've lost some loved ones and you're like, oh my, you're sensitive to it, and now you're afraid and you realize just how frail life is, and so you're scared. But we know that Christ's death for us, right, gives us a victory over death itself. We don't fear the curse, and even though we will die, we will not perish. In fact, even though we die, we have the promise that we will live. And this gives us hope. The devil will accuse you, and he will accuse you of your failures, of your unworthiness. And when he does, we need to remember that Christ is the one who forgives. The devil can accuse. We can accuse ourselves. We can dwell on our sins and our failures and what we deserve, which is not life and love. And yet in Christ, we are forgiven, loved, and accepted. The devil will condemn you. He will say you are worthy of judgment, you're worthy of hell, you're worthy of being separated from God and the loss of every good thing in your life. You are worth that. That's what you have coming. And Luther felt this a lot from the devil. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he said, like, yeah, the devil will accuse you. And when he does, when he accuses you, when he condemns you, when he says you don't deserve God's love, you don't deserve eternal life, you don't deserve the grace of the Lord, you simply agree with him, Luther said. Luther said, yes, I am a great sinner. So what? What can I do? My Lord, the one that I know, my Savior, died for my sins, paid my debt, has welcomed me into his kingdom, loves me with an everlasting love that cannot be broken. You tell the devil, I'm justified in Christ. I'm not condemned. You can try and condemn me, but Christ has justified me. And when he's not doing that, he will tempt you, right? He will tempt you to find pleasure and delight in the things that God forbids, things that will ultimately hurt you, ruin you, lead you astray, bring harm to you and others. He will tempt you because it's so easy and so immediately satisfying. But what do we have in Christ is we have learned that there is a deeper and more meaningful satisfaction in Christ, in his grace, in his ways than we could ever find in the world. The devil has lost his advantage. He can't lie to us anymore. I mean, he'll try, but when he lies, we have God's true word and the Spirit to help us to understand it. All of this is victory for us, right? Jesus became one of us to die for us and save us from the curse of death. And in this is hope. Here we see goodness. I know that your life is marked by difficulty and challenges, and some of the days are really dark and scary, but it doesn't get darker than the affliction and the suffering that Christ endured, and in that, we see the greatest good and the brightest light. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the exchange. That's why we call it Good Friday. We don't call it Good Friday because Jesus suffered and his suffering was good. We call it Good Friday because what God did through it, what Jesus accomplished through it, is good. The world is dark, but the light shines. The light of God's promise shined from the moment judgment first was announced. Adam and Eve sinned, and from that moment, here is the light of God's promise. There is a Savior. There is salvation. There is life. There is justice coming, right? There will be rejoicing. There will be healing. And that light of God's promise continued until the light himself arrived. Jesus is this light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is exactly what I need, what you need. We don't lie or pretend. Yes, the world is a dark and scary place, as wonderful and magical as it can also be. It is very much dark and scary, and yet Christ is this light that is with us, and we are in him, and so we don't have to walk in that darkness. The darkest moment is where we see the brightest light, and in that dark moment of Christ's sacrifice, his death brings us redemption. And he not only delivers us from the domain of darkness, he dispels the darkness itself. He's putting it away. So, I wanted to encourage you, because I know that in one way or another, you need what I need. A good word. If you are despairing in Jesus, there is hope. Because he died for you and rose for you. There is comfort for the afflicted. There is meaning in the madness and uncertainty of your life. The cross proves it. There is vindication for all who are victimized. Evil will be crushed, sins will be forgiven, joy will swallow up our sorrows because life conquered death. One verse, and we'll close. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Christ shines for us all and welcomes us into that light to find safety, redemption, forgiveness, joy. And there in that light, we find each other. The communion of saints that Christ redeems for his own purposes, that we might all be one as he and the Father are one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a courage that is born not of anything in us, but of every grace that we have in Jesus. We pray that you would give us hope if we are discouraged. God, we pray that you would give us joy if we are mourning. Lord, we trust that Christ's presence would not just swell in this place, but that his presence would swell in our hearts and that we would become more like him. In Christ's name, amen.